Our scripture reading this afternoon comes from Mark 11. The passage can be found on page 10 and will also be projected above. Please join me. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Walt. Okay. It's been a hard week. That song, particularly the offertory, is beautiful and brutal. And it's by the Porter's Gate. If anybody's heard of the Porter's Gate, they've put out some amazing worship music. I'd recommend it to you. And I love that image, and I just need to say this, and then we'll get to the passage. That image that every gun, every weapon of violence, they're going to be the little rakes that we use in heaven to garden. They're going to be the hoes and the shovels and the gardening tools in the new heavens and the new earth. And it is a beautiful promise that is going to end. Violence is going to end. And we just hope and pray and wait on Jesus to come. As we get into the passage, I want to start and just give away the punchline. And then we'll get to the kids thing in just a second. But the punchline of this is that Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. And it is with full agreement and full knowledge that he sets his sight on Jerusalem, on the cross, for us. And he does it knowingly and willingly because of his love for you and me. All through Mark, Mark's the shortest gospel. There's an economy of words all the way through it. And if you remember the Braveheart scene where Mel Gibson's like, hold, wait. That's almost all of Mark is Jesus like, I'm gonna heal you, be quiet. Don't tell anybody, it's not my time yet. And at this point in Mark 11, it's his time. His time has now come, and he goes for us to the cross. Kids, a couple things to listen for. First is Old Testament. We're in a New Testament passage. We are going to camp out in some Old Testament passages. So if you're old enough to keep track, count how many Old Testament passages we reference in this, okay? Second thing is little Sebastian. That's really for your parents, probably more than for you, but we'll talk about little Sebastian. And then thirdly, the glory. We'll talk about what the glory is. To get into this passage, it's fairly, I would say, maybe top 10 most familiar passages, right? If you've been around, if you've been in proximity to Christianity for any period of time, you've probably heard this story about Jesus processing into Jerusalem on a donkey. It's in all four Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's actually fairly rare that all of the, that one story is in all four Gospels, and this is one of those stories. And I think we can tend to hear it and not really catch the significance of everything that's going on. So we're going to try to camp out and figure out what it is that's actually happening here. How is Jesus the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament passages? What do we learn about his character and about his mission? That's kind of where we're going. So if we have to look at this passage and try to figure out what's happening, Mark is actually going to spend like 7 verses on the acquisition of this donkey, which feels, again, in a book, in a gospel, with an economy of words and, you know, all of this action and motion, it feels a little bit disproportionate to spend 7 verses on finding this particular donkey that Jesus is going to ride in on. But it speaks to the significance of every detail. So if you'll jump with me, we're going to jump a little bit to verses 7 and 8. We'll come back to the beginning of the passage. But verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. So a couple of things happening here. I want to look at each detail and try to see the significance. First, even just riding into Jerusalem. This is the only place in any of the Gospels where Jesus rides anywhere, right? He walked. Wherever he went, they walked. Coming from Bethany into Jerusalem, going around Capernaum, all of the places that Jesus traveled, he walked. And so even his riding an animal is really significant. Now, we see this other places in the Old Testament. It was the right of the kings to sort of acquire whatever they needed whenever they needed it, right? If they needed a certain mode of transportation or a field or whatever, they just acquired it. It was the right, divine right of the king, right? And so Jesus acquires this donkey and is in this tradition of royal processions. This is something that a king would do. And it's clear enough to the disciples and to the followers, all of these pilgrims coming to Jerusalem. It was the time of the Passover feast. Jerusalem was a town of a city, maybe of 40,000. And at these feast times, scholars believe that Jerusalem would swell to maybe 5 or 6 times that. At these feast seasons where everyone would come to celebrate the Passover or one of the other feasts. And so there are all of these travelers on the way, and they've heard of Jesus, they've heard of his miracles and his teaching with authority, and they immediately click into what he's doing riding this animal into Jerusalem. We see them spread their cloaks on the road and onto the donkey to give Jesus a comfortable saddle, basically, and to line his way into Jerusalem with cloaks and branches. Now, where does that come from? If you go all the way back to 2 Kings 9, you hear the story that Ahab was Israel's worst king. He's died in battle, and then there's a succession of kings that they don't stay in power very long. But Elisha, prophet Elisha, comes and anoints Jehu to be the king. And when he does that, it says in 2 Kings 9:13, then in haste, every man of them took his garment, put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. So after this anointing, they're laying their cloaks down to give almost like a red carpet, right, for the king to walk on or to ride on. And that's what's happening in this passage as well. The pilgrims and the disciples are putting their clothes, their cloaks, on to the donkey and onto the road as a sign of Jesus fulfilling this messianic kingly role. They wave branches. Those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. The palm branches were a symbol of victory. There's a story about 150 years or so prior to Jesus, there's a story of a Jewish leader, Judas Maccabeus, who leads the Jewish people to victory over another dynasty, and the crowds celebrated that victory by waving these palm branches. And the palm branch actually became a symbol. You can find it. A pastor friend of mine actually collects these old coins from different empires, and he has a coin with a palm branch on it. And it's a symbol of victory that the Jews accomplished over their oppressors. And so the waving of these branches by these pilgrims as Jesus is coming into the city reinforces Jesus as this messianic king, one in the line of David who is going to come and rule. Not only that, we see Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, comes from Psalm 118. We read it earlier in our service. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These are titles given to the Messiah, the one who is going to come and rule. Everyone in this scenario understands that Jesus is king, but there's a problem, right? Everyone has expectations on what this king is going to look like. And Jesus comes and says, that's actually not how I'm going to come as your king. I'm going to come as the king that you need, not the king that you expect. And one of the major symbols of him coming in that way is that he comes riding on a donkey. Now, some of you are huge Lord of the Rings fans, and I want to draw a little comparison for you. If you're not a fan, indulge me this. Go look them up later. You'll see what I'm talking about. There's a horse, Gandalf's horse, in the Lord of the Rings is Shadowfax. You guys know him. He's white and silver, and he is massive and strong and fast and everything you think it would be for a wizard to ride, right? Amazing. All right, that's one image. Now we go to Parks and Rec. And Pawnees highlight at the Harvest Festival, little Sebastian, right? This little miniature horse that everyone in town is inordinately excited about. Go look up Little Sebastian. You can listen to the song Farewell Little Sebastian if you want. There is a distinct and dramatic difference between Shadowfax and Little Sebastian. And if your king, imagine you were one of these pilgrims on the way into Jerusalem, and you want a king to come and, like Judas Maccabeus, to overthrow your Roman oppressors, which horse are you going to choose? Every time you choose Shadowfax. Strong and mighty and powerful and everything you need. This picture of strength and victory. And Jesus says, no. There'll be victory, but it's going to be upside down from what you think. There'll be victory, but my victory comes actually through defeat. My victory comes in the humility of riding a colt, a donkey. Some commentators actually think that there is some humor on Jesus's part in picking a donkey to ride in on. A full-grown man riding on a donkey, right? That's never been ridden before, an unbroken donkey. We don't have details, but it had to have been a mess. And yet, Jesus chooses this sign of meekness to go along with the majesty of him coming in as the Davidic king. He says, well, I am the king that you want, but not in the way that you want it. I'm not here to just overthrow the Romans. I'm here to do battle with sin and death. And so he points to Jerusalem, and he enters fully knowing that he is going to upset all sorts of folks as he comes in to Jerusalem. Not just the Jews and their expectation of finally the Messiah coming to overthrow the Romans and to reestablish the nation of Israel in its power. He's going to upset the Romans. He's going to upset the Jews, everyone. If you'll turn in the front cover of your bulletin to page 2, there's a quote from J.C. Ryle in here. It's a little bit long, but I think it's very helpful. It says this, let us observe how public our Lord purposefully made the last act of his life. He came to Jerusalem to die and desired that all Jerusalem should know it. When he taught the deep things of the Spirit, he often spoke to none but his apostles. When he delivered his parables, he often addressed none but a multitude of poor and ignorant Galileans. When he worked his miracles, he was generally at Capernaum. But when the time came that he should die, he made a public entry in Jerusalem. He drew the attention of rulers and priests and elders and scribes and Greeks and Romans to himself. He knew that the most wonderful event that ever happened in this world was about to take place. The eternal Son of God was about to suffer in the stead of sinful men, the great sacrifice for sin about to be offered up. He therefore ordered it so that his death was imminently a public death. He comes and says, I am the king that you need, not the king that you expect. And he comes riding on this donkey, one that he sends his disciples to go get, and they bring, and he rides in to the city. Now, there's something else going on here, a significant event in biblical history. And to understand it, we have to understand a little bit about the temple. In verse 11, it says that Jesus enters into Jerusalem and he goes directly to the temple. The temple was the structure that was built by the Israelites to replace the tabernacle, right? When God brings the people out of Egypt and they're wandering in the wilderness, he builds this tabernacle so that he can dwell with his people. And the camp moves around, and they get settled eventually into the promised land, and the temple is built. Solomon builds the temple, and we get this picture in 1 Kings chapter 8, where once the temple is constructed, it's been finished, the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and this glory cloud descends on the temple. 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11 says, and when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. God tabernacled with his people in the temple. It was the place where all of their worship happened, where in the Holy of Holies, where sacrifices were made, sacrifices of atonement for the sins of the people. It was the place where God's presence was. And God's presence remained until we get to the book of Ezekiel. Not many of us spend a ton of time in Ezekiel, but in Ezekiel, there are these visions of what's about to happen to the people of Israel. They're disobedient, they continue in their disobedience, and they're about to go into exile. God sends the people, they're conquered by other nations and sent into exile. They lose the land, and they lose God's presence with them. In Ezekiel 10, you get a picture, this vision of the glory cloud in the temple leaving. It rises up out of the temple, and it moves a couple miles outside of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. And it's a devastating moment in the history of the Israelites. God has said from the very beginning, I will be your God and you will be my people and I will be with you, tabernacle. I will dwell with you and I will bless you. And through the blessing of our special relationship, the whole world is going to be blessed. And for the glory cloud, God himself to depart from the temple is this devastating moment for the people. Now let's come back to Mark 11. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God's Son, perfect, eternal, is born to Mary, lives the life that we couldn't, sets his eyes to Jerusalem to die in our place. And where is he? Where is he coming from as he enters into Jerusalem? He is at the Mount of Olives. And he makes his way from the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was just a couple miles east of Jerusalem. You got a picture like the Temple Mount, right? The temple was on the highest point of Jerusalem. Then there was what's called the Kidron Valley, right? So there was this valley that kind of came down like this. And then there was another mountain here, and the Mount of Olives was up here. And so from the Mount of Olives, you have this great view, and the Garden of Gethsemane is up that way. And if you went a little bit further east, you'd get to Bethany. That's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live, and where Jesus would spend his evenings of this week. They come into Jerusalem, leave back to Bethany. But that Mount of Olives, Jesus comes from there into Jerusalem. And the picture that Mark wants you to see is this incredible moment in biblical history where the glory cloud that left the temple and went up to the Mount of Olives as a sign of judgment against the people. Now Jesus, in his body, on a donkey, majestic and meek, showing both power and weakness, comes as the glory of God himself back into the temple. The glory of God returns to the people as Jesus goes to his death this week. It's an incredible moment where we see Jesus, a man like us, but also full of the glory of God. As God himself, fully man and fully God, he comes to do business with our sin, to die in our place, to suffer on the cross for us. This week, as we celebrate in church history, this Easter week, the most impactful thing that happens, we've been waiting, the nation of Israel's been waiting for the glory to return, and they think it's gonna be this political takeover where the Jews are gonna become, they're gonna throw off the Romans and they're gonna become their own nation. And Jesus says, no, this isn't political, this is about the glory of God. The glory of God returning to the people as I come to Jerusalem, as I come into the temple. You know what he's gonna do as the glory of God? He's gonna take his glory and he's gonna set it aside. He's gonna suffer all the punishment for sin that we deserve. He's gonna be beaten and mocked. He's gonna get a crown of thorns. He's gonna get nails in his hands. And he's gonna die on the cross for us. The God of all glory is gonna set it aside. As we come into this Easter week, let me just give two applications quickly. The first one is just this. What does this mean for his mission? Out of love, Jesus has come to set aside his glory for us. He enters in knowingly and fully into the pain and sadness and brokenness of our world. When you struggle circumstantially, when things are hard, when you are dealt blows of disease or illness, maybe financial issues, maybe tragedies like we've experienced this week, you need to know that the glory of God in Jesus has drawn near to us. He has come fully understanding what was about to happen. He comes to die for us. We can take great comfort. There are times in our lives where it may feel that Jesus is far from us, where we can doubt and wonder, is this real? Does this matter? And Jesus' triumphal entry is a reminder to us that God, the God of all glory in the person of Jesus, has come to be with us and has accomplished everything that we need. Secondly, Jesus accomplishes all of that for us, and his life is a model for us. When we would have designs on power, on control, on maybe the increase of Christian influence in our world, when we would fight politically one side or the other, when we would want control and fear a loss of control, Jesus says, the way that I came is to be the way that you come. Not seeking power, but coming humbly. The way of service. The downward march of humility is to be the way that we come, to love our neighbor as ourselves. His life is a model for us. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to follow Jesus into his suffering, through that suffering into resurrection. And so we can be near the brokenhearted. We can be honest about our own vulnerability and all of our emotions. We can be truthful about the pain and the brokenness in this world because Jesus entered into it and brings hope to us even in the midst of our sorrow, even in the midst of our brokenness. The glory has returned, and we have the benefit of this not being the first Easter, right? We aren't stuck in some moment where we're not sure how this thing is going to end. And so we can rejoice even now with hope as we experience Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, as we experience the joy of Resurrection Sunday, Easter next week. We can fully participate in those things, knowing that because Jesus is our King, not the one we expected, but the one that we needed, we can trust and hope in him. Let's pray. Lord God, you are kind in all that you do. Thanks for this story, this familiar story. Father, I pray that you would use it to give us great hope today. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, would you draw near, remind us of your glory that you set aside for us, that we might be partakers of that glory as we trust in you. Thank you for the hope of the resurrection. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.